Well, good morning, church. May the peace of the Lord be with you. This morning, we are continuing in our current series in the Gospel of John, and we have the opportunity today to look into John chapter 21. This is a pretty big portion of scripture, so this sermon will be divided into two parts. This morning, we'll be looking at the first 14 verses and then look at the kind of practical implications that the passage has for us today. So if you have your Bibles this morning or a Bible app, please turn to John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good and you are faithful. We thank you for your presence. We know that you are with us. And as we come into your word, as we continue to worship, Father, I pray that you would just meet each and every single person that has joined us for worship this morning, that wherever they are in their lives, God, that you would meet them there, and there would be no sense of pretense or pretending like everything's okay. That we are all invited to come into your presence just as we are. Would you bless and would you minister? Would you reveal yourself today, this morning, that we might be drawn a little closer to you? Come, Lord Jesus, come. Fill us, Holy Spirit, that we would be encouraged and our hearts uplifted this morning. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just before we begin, I understand that today is February 14th, which, well, happens to be Valentine's Day. For so many people this morning, this is an amazing day to celebrate your love for and with each other. And I hope that you do get to celebrate in creative and safe ways during this pandemic. But I am also reminded that not everybody considers this day to be a special day. Not everybody considers this day to be a day of celebration. In fact, for a lot of people, today is a day of struggle. I like to say that our church family and our church community is here for you. You are not alone. Now, I also recognize that it's also the Lunar New Year. So if you celebrate that, happy Lunar New Year. Hoping that 2021 will be a better year than 2020 was. So there's a lot going on this weekend, right? A lot of celebrations, which generally means, you know, a lot of good food. So stay safe out there as you celebrate. Now, John 21. This is our passage, and the context of our passage this morning happens to be after the death and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus was crucified. Jesus died. He was raised from the dead. And so our passage begins with the following words. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Now, the first two times that Jesus appears to the disciples were behind locked doors in the upper room. Jesus' appearances could be understood as revelations. Now, a quick Google search says that a revelation is a surprising and previously unknown fact, especially one that is made in a dramatic way. I would say that appearing suddenly in a room where the doors were locked and the windows were shut would qualify as a dramatic entrance. And so throughout John's gospel, Jesus is the one who makes God the Father known to the world. And now God is revealing the true nature of Jesus by these miraculous appearances. Now these miraculous appearances were sign miracles. Sign miracles were something that was very common in John's gospel. All the miracles, the turning of water into the wine, the healing of the sick, the feeding of the 5,000, these miracles are not an end in themselves. They always had a greater purpose. They always pointed to something more. And so these sign miracles pointed ultimately to God. And so these miraculous appearances were sign miracles that pointed to the reality of Jesus being the God-man, Jesus being in the fullness of God and the fullness of man, both fully God and fully man. Now, John describes that seven of the disciples were present, right? Peter, the one who denied Jesus not once but three times, James and John, who at one time made the request to burn down a village, Thomas, the one who doubted the testimony of the other disciples, Nathanael, who was brought to faith in Jesus by his friend Philip, and John does mention two other disciples, but they remain up to this point anonymous. Now, I don't want to spend too much time this morning on the number seven, but there were seven disciples that John mentions. And throughout scripture, certain numbers had certain meanings. And in every culture, specific numbers have specific meanings. In the Western world, the number 13 is believed to be unlucky, right? the number four for Chinese people, considered generally to be taboo because it sounds too much too close to death. And in the same way, then, Jewish culture also have numbers that have meaning. The number seven specifically means completeness or perfection. It could represent all of God's people, could represent the church. Now, it's here where Peter decides to go fishing. And the other disciples, well, they decide to join him. Right? Well, they say, we'll follow you. Now, we shouldn't be surprised that Peter and the other disciples went fishing because they were fishermen by trade. This was their job. This was their profession. They were self-employed and they had kept their boats. Now, Peter and the other disciples went out at night to fish. It was actually pretty normal to go fishing at night. But for those of us who don't fish, this may seem and sound unnatural because there's a lack of light and it's generally hard to see at night. But there's a good reason to fish at night. First of all, the nets at the time were made out of linen. So this meant that the nets were less visible to the fish at night when they were thrown into the sea, into the waters. Second, the temperature of the water begins to cool down in the evenings. So when the waters are too hot during the day, the fish will generally dive deeper to find cooler waters, right? At night, they usually come closer to the surface because the temperature cools down. And because they're closer to the surface of the waters, they are potentially easier to catch. But our passage this morning tells us that Peter and his friends went out at night to fish, and then they didn't catch anything. They didn't catch anything. Imagine this. They fished all night. They did not catch one single fish. Not one. How disheartening and disappointing could that have been as they came back to shore? I went fishing once with my dad and his friend when we were living in Michigan at the time. I'll be honest, I wasn't the biggest fan of fishing at the time. It was unbelievably slow and unbelievably boring. But as I've gotten older, I found a deeper appreciation for fishing. You see, you have to know how to catch fish. You can't just throw your rod into the waters or throw your line into the waters and hope to catch a fish. You have to know what bait to use, where in the water to go, how to reel the fish in. So this one particular time when we went fishing, we had been waiting for hours and had not caught anything. My dad, my dad's friend, myself. But suddenly, I felt a tug on my line. Caught a fish. I started reeling it in. My dad and his friend started coming over to help me to make sure the line didn't break. It was really hard. This must have been a huge fish, well, I thought, because it's fighting so hard on my line. So slowly we reel this fish in, right? We thought, what we thought was clearly a fish was unfortunately and sadly a boot. That's right, a boot. The only time I go fishing and we caught a boot instead of an actual fish. You see, fishing isn't as easy as it sounds. I remember feeling quite frustrated and upset at not catching any fish after an entire day of fishing. And I'm not a professional fisherman. So you can imagine when Peter and the disciples felt when they took the boat into the waters, fished all night, came back to shore with nothing to show for their labor. It would have been devastating to work so hard and not get results. There's a similar story in Luke 5, where Peter and the disciples, they go out at night, right? They go out at night to fish, but caught nothing. And the situation here, between here, John 21 and Luke 5, a little bit different, because Peter and the disciples had Jesus with them in Luke 5, where Jesus is nowhere to be seen yet here in John 21. And here lies a crucial lesson on being a disciple of Christ. That apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. And this is a really hard lesson to learn, isn't it? Partly because we love to be in control, and we love to be in control of our own destinies, of our situations and our futures. It offers us a sense of security, but that sense of security is misplaced because it all revolves around us and our ability. But it's only when we fail repeatedly that we begin to learn that without placing ourselves in all of our life in Christ, we will never experience the fullness of the Christ life in our lives. If we look at Peter and the disciples, they actually never catch fish apart from Jesus. Throughout the Gospels, in all of their attempts to catch fish without Jesus, they always came up empty. They were either very poor fishermen, right? They were either very poor in their profession, or there was a discipleship lesson here that they absolutely needed to learn. This is also true of us. That in our seasons of failure, it isn't just about the lack of success or failure, but that God uses our moments of failure to show us who He is, but also what it is that we are still needing to learn. So early morning arrives. Peter and his friends return to shore without any fish. And obviously they're very tired after working all night and, you know, having lost their enthusiasm and their hope. Now John describes to us that Jesus was on the shore, but the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. They didn't recognize him, which is interesting because you'd think that after spending years with somebody on a regular basis, on a daily basis, you'd recognize what they look like, even if it was from a distance. But that's not the case here. People not recognizing Jesus was actually, if you can believe it, commonplace in the resurrection stories. We find the narrative of the Emmaus Road, where two disciples of Jesus were walking along and there was Jesus with them, but he appears to be a stranger to them. And it's important that we understand that Jesus is always present in our life. And sometimes our hearts can be hard, it can be stubborn, right, and resistant to the presence of Jesus. We can be hard-hearted at times, and because we are so stubborn and hard, our hearts are closed to the presence, the stirring, the movement of the Holy Spirit. Jesus is always present, but he never forces or coerces himself onto us. And if we are to see him, we must be open. We must have faith when we encounter him. So Jesus calls out to his disciples from the shore. The word he uses in the Greek is the word paidai, which means children. And depending on the version of the Bible that you're using, the word could also be translated as friends. Now the greeting is a little bit strange, a little bit awkward because especially since the disciples didn't know who's greeting them, right, from the shore. But Jesus' use of the word tells us, reveals to us about his relationship to us. Children are dependent, right? Children are very, very dependent. I look at my own kids and I see both my kids still very dependent. They lean on me and Ruby, especially our second kid, Caden. And likewise, in the same way, Jesus calls out to disciples and calls them children because they are very much dependent on him. And that's the way it should be. Unlike human parent-children relationships where it is good, it is healthy for our children to grow up and eventually be independent of their parents, but our relationship with God is slightly different in that we should always be dependent on God. And we should never, ever move away from that dependency. In fact, spiritual maturity is when we depend on God even more, not less. So Jesus asks Peter and the disciples if they caught any fish. And obviously the answer is no, because they were while fishing all night and didn't catch any fish. And it's here where Jesus offers his spoken word. The thing is, when Jesus speaks, things happen. Right? The moment when Jesus spoke Mary Magdalene's name, at that moment, she instantly recognized him. When Jesus spoke to Lazarus, who had already died, he came out of his tomb. Or when Jesus cleanses and purifies his disciples because of his spoken word, the spoken word of Jesus has an effect. And this is the case here. Jesus offers his spoken word. He tells them to cast their nets. He says, throw your net on the right side of the boat. And if you think about this, this is kind of a strange thing to say. He just asked them if they had caught any fish. They respond to his question by saying they hadn't. And then he offers them advice on what they should do. This is advice to professional fishermen. What would have been stranger is that they don't even know who's offering their advice from the shore. Like, the disciples have no idea what advice is coming. Who is this person, right? It was just a random stranger on the shore asking if they caught any fish and then offering them advice to cast their nets again, after toiling and working all night. They've already done this. They've already done this dance. Now, if you were Peter and the other disciples, you would have to wonder, was this man another fisherman on the shore? Does he know something about the waters that, you know, Peter and his friends didn't know? There must have been some questions, looks exchanged from Peter and the disciples when they heard the command or the advice. Sounded strange, sounded eerily strange, but somewhat familiar, right? Peter and his friends decided to heed to the command, not knowing whether it was wise or not, right? Was this a waste of their time? Was this going to produce results? Maybe they thought, what do we have to lose? We didn't catch anything last night. How can it get any worse than catching absolutely nothing? It couldn't. So it was worth a try. Got nothing to lose, everything to gain if it works out. And if this scene sounds familiar, if it feels familiar, it's probably because we've seen a similar scenario unfold in another gospel, Luke's gospel, Luke 5. In that scene, Peter fished all night, also didn't catch a single fish. And I know that some of us here are visual people, so please watch this one scene from The Chosen. What a powerful scene, right? The practicality in both these passages in John 21, our passage this morning, and Luke 5 are the same, in that if we obey when our circumstances and situations in life seem hopeless or crazy, the miraculous, the amazing will follow. The prophet Samuel in the Old Testament reminds us that to obey is better than sacrifice. So let me ask you this morning, what is your miraculous catch a fish moment? Are you in a specific season or situation in life where you have worked and toiled all night and caught no fish? Do you feel like you're struggling? You see, when we are faced with dire and challenging situations, when we're faced with failure, the 153 catch a fish moment ought to cause us to pause and consider whether we are following the ways of Jesus or whether we are pursuing and going things, doing things our own way. You know, they are not always comfortable or convenient, right? The ways of God are not always comfortable and convenient, but they are always better. The miraculous catch of 153 fish shows us that God's ways are much better. No one would argue that zero fish is better than 153, right? Nobody in their right mind would say that catching no fish after working all night is better than hauling in 153 fish at a moment's notice. And Peter could have said no. But because he said yes, because he listened and he obeyed the word, the spoken word of Jesus, the miraculous followed. You see, when we obey Jesus, even if the command does not seem logical, amazing things will happen. Because that's faith. One thing is for sure, right? If we obey, if we say yes to God in our circumstances and in the moments of life, whether they are unsettling and crazy or whether they are just ordinary, God will show up and He will reveal incredible, miraculous things to us. Now, to offer some perspective on just how incredible the catch of 153 fish were, the local common fish around this region is known as the Galilean tilapia. So my family a few days ago had tilapia for dinner, and it was absolutely delicious. So the Galilean tilapia, this particular fish could grow upwards of 3.5 pounds. It's a sizable fish, right? Our passage tells us that Peter and the other disciples caught 153 fish, but John goes out of his way to describe that the fish caught were not small. They were large fish. So if every one of those 153 fish were 3.5 pounds each, they would have hauled in a massive 535.5 pounds worth of their livelihood, right? It doesn't matter what era, it doesn't matter what time period you live in, 500 pounds is 500 pounds, and 500 pounds is a lot of fish. That's heavy, right? And it's incredible. What was this, what was this catch of fish? What was it really about, though? This amazing catch is actually a promise of the results of the global and worldwide mission that Jesus was about to commission Peter and his friends to undertake. They were going to fulfill their God-given mandate to be fishers of men. Now, up until this moment, the disciples have no idea who's speaking to them from shore. It wasn't until after they caught this massive catch of fish, it wasn't until after the miracle that they realized it was Jesus. Now, in every resurrection appearance, Jesus has had to reveal himself first in order to be recognized. But there is a word here for us in that even when our faith is low due to crisis or doubt or life situations and circumstances, Christ will meet us where we are. and show himself to us. And in the process of that revelation, turn our very lives around. But here's the caveat. We must be open to his presence and power in our lives. We see that the disciple whom Jesus loved responds to that revelation of Christ, and he tells Peter, it is the Lord. And what we see here are two very different disciples of Jesus. The disciple whom Jesus loved, who is commonly understood to be John, the writer of this current gospel that we've, you know, kind of worked through, and Peter. And these two men, Peter and John, and how they respond to the revelation of Jesus. So as Jesus was standing on the shore speaking to them, it was John who first perceived, recognized that it was Jesus who was speaking to them. But it was Peter who was the first to act. And these two disciples had very different temperaments, they were different characters. John was quick to discern, but Peter's impulsive and fiery nature led him to move quickest out of all the disciples. All of this to say that the church, God's family, is made up of very diverse people with diverse giftings and diverse temperaments. We do not all have the same giftings in the same fullness to the same degree. So let's not condemn, judge one another simply because we do not see the same standpoint or feel the same way about certain issues. J.C. Ryle, an Anglican bishop who has long since passed away, says this: the Church of Christ needs servants, members of all kinds, and instruments of every sort, penknives as well as swords, axes as well as hammers, chisels as well as saws, Martha's as well as Mary's, Peter's as well as John's. So John recognizes that the one who speaks to them from the shore was Jesus. And we need to recognize the significance, the importance of John's insight. When John received the revelation that the man on the shore was Jesus, he did not keep that revelation to himself. He did not keep it to himself. He bore witness to that revelation. The scene is pretty ordinary, right? The disciples are fishing. They don't find anything. They're disappointed. They're frustrated. A stranger on shore offers them a spoken word. Peter and the other disciples, they choose to obey, and the next thing you know, they're pulling in a massive haul of fish. Now, this moment caused this reveal, this pulling back of the curtains of who the man on the shore was. And in this reveal of who Jesus was, John could not hold back his excitement. He just had to testify. You know, when we experience something wonderful, awesome, amazing, we can hardly keep it to ourselves. Maybe it's an amazing steak you cooked or tried at a restaurant, and it's just so good that you just have to share it on Instagram. Right? Instagram, right? Many of us live in Vancouver, one of the most beautiful cities in the world, with an amazing backdrop of the mountains and nature. And lots of people often go on hiking trails, and when they get to a breathtaking view, they take a picture and they share it. They testify to the goodness of the beauty that they've been able to bear witness. And if what we are experiencing is good and what we are hearing is good news, we have a propensity, a tendency to share it with just about everyone who gives us their time. And it is true for us, it was no less true for John. He had experienced something profoundly good, and he bears witness to that goodness. Peter, on hearing that is Jesus, he does the most Peter thing, right? He does not hesitate. He does not wait. He doesn't wait to confirm if it's really Jesus. He doesn't ask John, hey, are you sure? Right, he just dives right into the lake, and he starts making his way towards Jesus. And Peter's leap into the waters reflects, it demonstrates his heart, his desire, his passion to be with Jesus. You know that saying, absence makes the heart grow fonder? Well, that's true of Peter here. Jesus has been away from the disciples for quite a while, and now that he's back, Peter's heart yearns so much more to be in his presence. I love Peter in that when he heard John's testimony of Jesus, he just leapt. He leapt without hesitation. He leapt without thinking. He leapt without questioning. And he was also kind of like a bull in that he had a single-minded focus on reaching Jesus. And he leaves everything behind, even the fish, something that brought him a great deal of agony and discouragement, right? Not finding any after working all night, but also a great source of joy, the bountiful fish at a moment's notice. He left all of that behind for something far, far more valuable, Jesus himself. Jesus was worth leaving not only the fish, but his friends as well. So what about you this morning? What would you be willing to leave behind in your pursuit of Jesus? You know, to be fair, we aren't all Peters, but are we like Peter when it comes to Jesus? Would you leave everything behind, letting everything go so that you could be with him? So Peter and the other disciples, they recognize Jesus, and when they get to the shore, they see a fire of burning coals with fish on it. So in other words, there was breakfast ready for them. And after a long night of work and catching no fish to show for their efforts and then hauling this massive, miraculous catch, here was Jesus who was providing for them and he was caring for their needs. He is the good shepherd. He cares for us. You know, in this part of the story, it reminds me of Psalm 23, a beautiful psalm where it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul." It's a beautiful verse that reminds us of God's gentle care over us. And when we look back, you know, in the gospel, John's gospel at chapter 13, John 13, we found Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. And here, he prepares and cooks a meal for them. You know, fish cooked over the fire and fresh bread was the most basic Galilean meal you could have. It's kind of the equivalent in Asian culture to rice. And here, God is providing for them. And Jesus invites his friends, his disciples, to dine with him. He doesn't just invite them to eat with him, but he also tells them to bring their catch, their miraculous catch of fish. John mentions that Peter does go back to his boat and retrieves his catch of fish, but he also mentions that the net doesn't break. And these are the two miracles, the catch of fish and the net not breaking. And here's the message for us here with regards to this. We are invited to actively participate in his mission with him. Isn't that pretty cool? God is at work. He is on mission and he's asking us to join him in his good work. We are not just to share in the mission. We're not just to share in the work, but also in its beautiful results. Lives being changed and transformed. Good news to the poor. Freedom for the captives, recovering sight to those who are blind physically and spiritually, freedom to those who are oppressed. So this extremely bountiful catch of fish represents the abundance of Jesus' blessing poured onto us, the church, when we obey and when we undertake our God-given, God-anointed ministry and mission by following the leading of the Holy Spirit. The mission is boundless. Limitless even, in the sense that there is always room for more people to enter into God's family. And the mission will continue to go on, winning more people for Jesus as long as this world is around. Our mission, the church's mission, will never stop. And so what area of life, what area in the world is God inviting you to actively participate in his good work? Where in your life, your social circles and connections, your work, your neighborhood, your community, are you bringing good news, freedom? So Jesus says, "Come and have breakfast." This was Jesus' invite to have food together with him, fellowship. And this scene is a little strange in that they recognize Jesus from the boat, right, after the miraculous catch of fish. But now, it seems like they are reluctant, hesitant. At the very least, they were unsure. And John makes a curious observation in that the disciples, they hesitate to ask Jesus, "Who are you?" Now, this sounds like they recognized Jesus for when they were on the boat because of the miracle itself, and not necessarily because they recognized him physically. So there definitely was something different with Jesus' appearance that would have caused the disciples to wonder whether it was really him, truly him. John writes that they knew it was the Lord. So deep down in their hearts, they knew. Now, the Greek word here for knew means to look with observation, with attention, to discern, to discover. Have you ever had that experience when you see someone you know from your past, but you're not quite sure if it's the person you think it is? You see that person, you do a double take. You're trying to figure out in that moment whether it is your friend or whether it's a doppelganger, somebody who looks like your friend. Well, that's kind of the moment here for the disciples. What they were wrestling with in this moment is more than a man brought back to life. Grant Osborne says the disciples are now coming to grips with the God-man in a new way. Before, his glory had shone through his humanity as the incarnate Son of God. Now, his pre-existent glory has taken over. He is still the Jesus they have walked with these last few years, but he is now the exalted, risen Lord, and they are experiencing his godness in ways they had never imagined in their wildest dreams. See, what confirmed to them and reassured them of their doubts that this was this person making breakfast for them was Jesus, was their experience of Jesus. When Jesus offered them bread and fish, this would have undoubtedly brought them back to when Jesus had miraculously fed the 5,000. Their experience with Jesus would have affirmed to them that it was really him. Now, the meal itself was a place of fellowship between Jesus and his disciples. Before the pandemic, a regular rhythm for many of us in the church, after service, after worship, after ministry, was to eat together. And when we do this, we not only share a meal together, but we share our lives as the church, as God's family. And there's something profound, there's something very mysterious and powerful when we share food together in God's presence. For Jesus and his disciples to share a meal together, they share the new life as God's community and as God's church. So what can we take away this morning? What's God saying here? Well, I believe that there are three things. The first is this, saying yes to God in the ridiculous and illogical. You know, the moment when the disciples had caught this massive catch of fish, reminds us of Luke 5, right, where a similar miracle happens, that this, the miracle that happens in Luke 5 kickstarts, it jumpstarts the mission that took place during Jesus' earthly ministry. Now, this second fishing miracle in John 21 launches the mission that will influence and shape the post-resurrection period, which is characterized by the Holy Spirit. Sometimes God invites us to do, say things that in the moment we think is very uncomfortable, even strange to us. And if we ever need examples of what this would look like, we don't really have to look very far in the Bible for examples. We have these people called prophets in the Old Testament who seemingly had very absurd, odd, even outrageous behavior. So we have people like the prophet Ezekiel, who baked bread over human waste, or Isaiah, who was walking around naked for 3 years, or Jeremiah smashing jars before his audience, live. These are unconventional ways of conducting yourself, right? So when Jesus told Peter and the disciples to cast their net after fishing all night and catching nothing, the logical thing to do would be to move on from a disastrous night like that. And I can imagine Peter thinking that this is a ridiculous and illogical command. It's absurd. But when we submit and say yes to what God has spoken, even when it seems illogical or ridiculous, miraculous things begin to happen and unfold. The things of heaven begin to collide with the things of earth. The church, we are called to surrender to the power and presence and leading of the Holy Spirit. When Peter and his friends fished all night, right? When they fished all night, they didn't find any fish. And in the same way, when we attempt to serve, when we attempt to worship or minister or lead in our own strength and ability and capacity, right? This is equivalent to the disciples not fishing on their own terms. We will find things to be discouraging, lacking. When we allow Christ to lead, right? Saying yes to what seems like a crazy command, cast your nets, there will be beautiful, bountiful results. Will you say yes to God? Will you say yes to God, even if it seems illogical and ridiculous? Second, our mission and our invitation to faith. I think sometimes we misread the story of the great catch of fish to mean that Christ has work for us to do, meaning that we often see the story as Jesus is urging Peter and the disciples to, hey, give it one more go, give it one more try, right? With extra effort and diligent work, with persistence that goes beyond our fatigue, Jesus will bless because he will join us in our fruitful work. Well, there's one problem. This isn't the meaning of the story. To cast a net into the ocean, especially during this day, this time, it was an act of desperation. No expert professional fisherman would assume that he could make a significant catch. So what's the point of the story then? Well, Jesus is not calling for renewed skill. He's not calling for renewed energy. He's calling us to faith. He has challenged Peter to discover that the fruit of his labor is a gift from God. It is a gift from God. No amount of energy, however renewed, no amount of expertise or professionalism can make a catch like the one Peter made. It's not humanly possible. And so Jesus desires to participate with us in our ministries, in our mission, in our God-anointed work, but it is at his direction, his leadership, where the burden of our work will be lifted. For Jesus says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." The work of the church, our work, is not some religious energy fueled by a sense of commission. No, it is a call to work. Yes, it is a call to serve. Yes, it is a call to minister. But it is ministering, it is serving, it is working, knowing that Christ himself is ministering and serving and working in and through our efforts. Third, God's great abundant blessing in our life. When we look at the breakfast scene, so these are verses 9 to 14, where Jesus makes a meal for his disciples, we see that as we engage in God's mission, we are assured that God himself is watching over us. He is caring for our every need. We as the church, as the body of Christ, we do two things every single week. We gather as God's community and we scatter all throughout different parts of the city to our God-given call to bring shalom and to bring God's presence and peace to communities, neighborhoods that may, so that they may flourish. And as we scatter, we represent Jesus. We indwell, we abide, and we lean on him. God's Spirit guides and he empowers us in our mission as we scatter. And so the meal that Jesus prepares, it reflects the depth of fellowship and communion we get to enjoy as we share every detail of our life with him. And when we do that, we receive this great promise of abundant blessing that Christ just lavishes onto our lives. One of the ways that we receive Jesus in deep and profound fellowship and communion is meditation and reflection of Scripture in solitude and silence. Solitude and silence will often bring to the surface inner conflicts, distress, wounds, unhealthy guilt, etc., right? It can be a very difficult, very challenging space to enter into, but we come out transformed if we meet Jesus. Now listen to Dallas Willard. He says, "We can only survive solitude if we cling unto Christ in solitude." And this is how Henry Nouwen describes the initial experience of solitude and silence with God. He says, "Solitude is not a private therapeutic place. Rather, it is the place of conversion, the place where the old self dies and the new self is born. In solitude, I get rid of my scaffolding, no friends to talk with, no telephone calls to make, no meetings to attend, no music to entertain, no books or to distract, just me. Naked, vulnerable, weak, sinful, deprived, broken, nothing. It is this nothingness that I have to face in my solitude, a nothingness so dreadful that everything in me wants to run to my friends, to my work, to my distractions, so that I can forget my nothingness and make myself believe that I am worth something. The wisdom of the desert is that the confrontation with our own frightening nothingness forces us to surrender ourselves totally and unconditionally to the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, in the silence and solitude with Jesus, we meet him. His presence is the abundant blessing that he pours into our lives. Amen.